should be easy to find. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 25. And then I'm going to add to that. So this is the account. Many of you will be familiar with this. It's the account God has created, made his creation. He has created man, which is Adam, in his image. And we see this is really it goes out of sequence here at the beginning of end of Genesis chapter 1. God created man and woman, male and female. He created them. But this is the creation of Eve. And we see this beautiful account of Eve being created, Adam responding to the creation of Eve, and they come together. They are one flesh. And then I'm skipping down past the curse to an important spot, just after Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 3:16, where the curse is given for the woman, and it's actually there for the man as well, in the same spot. And so we see that this beautiful harmony, which has been brought together in marriage, it's greatly affected, we'll put it that way, and it's something that each of us, especially those of us who are married, that we experience on a regular basis. So, again, Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. If you would, please stand as I read God's word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." And with those final words, it's really a beautiful account of man and woman together. And then the fall occurs. There is a turning against God, a rebellion against God, and we know the curse follows that. And here are the words to the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Just a comment, in some versions you'll see, "Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you." There's some disagreement about exactly the best way to translate that, but the sense is that there will be this barrier between the two, between husband and wife. There will be problems that will occur, and it's a problem that's built into the nature of their relationship, which was to be good, but there are going to be problems that occur later. And that has everything to do with the passage that we're going to be looking at today here in a few minutes. Maybe see it. Up your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 will begin in verse 2 and go through verse 16. You know, as I noted last week, we've seen this all the way along, that all the way through the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing matters that have brought about division within this local church. And the passage that we're looking at this morning is no different. It addresses an area that clearly was a cause for division, and that's why it seems that Paul felt the need to address it. And as we look at the issue that's being addressed here, the exact same thing is true with this issue today. I would guess to even a far greater extent. This passage, along with a number of others, it addresses or it teaches about the relationship of men and women in marriage, within the family, within the church. And it has been a cause of a lot of division within the church today. But rather than being a reason for taking this and setting it aside, as many have done, I believe that this just heightens the importance of this teaching and the need to seek after and to understand it. And where we find it to be a difficult teaching for ourselves, which some of us may, we want to use it to look at our own faith. Earlier we spoke about and looked at the passage from John chapter 6, this passage that where Jesus had a whole crowd of people following him after he had fed 5,000 people with a couple of fish, a few loaves of bread. And so these people, they knew that there was something special about Jesus. And we even see that they wanted to follow him. But when he gave them teaching that conflicted with their own worldview and it caused something deep down inside of them, they said, this is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it? But at the same time, what we see in that passage is that this teaching was serving a purpose. It was serving to test their faith. You might call this a test of devotion. As many of them, John said that many of them turned away from following him at this point. Now, the passage that we're looking at this morning, likewise, it's controversial within the church. There are many who have figured out a way to dismiss it, to set it aside, or maybe just to accept a part of it. But if you really look at what Paul is saying here, and also you look at the other passages that say essentially the same thing, then it comes down to this, that it really is impossible to dismiss. Paul roots this argument that he gives here in God's design for a husband and a wife out of the passage of Genesis that we looked at earlier. And so if you find this yourself, which is often the case, to be a hard teaching for you, then don't forget the lesson that we see in John chapter 6. And that's why I've titled this sermon, A Test of Devotion. I want to note that as we get into this passage that Paul is beginning here a new section of his letter to this church in Corinth. As he begins chapter 11 all the way through chapter 14, he's addressing the general subject or different aspects of corporate worship, a worship of the people that may have looked a little different than it looks for us here today, yet still the same, the people coming together, worshiping together corporately. As we've seen all the way through, the church of Corinth had problems in matters of daily living, but they also had problems when they came together as a body, as the church. And in a way, it's a good thing that they did, because we're able to learn and to grow and to benefit from Paul's teaching to them. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, begin verse 2, and we will go through verse 16. If you're able, please stand as I read this passage. This is Paul speaking. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize as we read through this passage that there are several differences from the time period from 2,000 years ago in the manner of things, in the way that things were conducted. But we also recognize at the same time, Lord, that you have established enduring principles, that you have made us in a certain way and for a certain purpose. It's all by your design. And so I pray, Father, that you'd help us to see, help us to understand that design and what it means to us today, and help us to apply it to our own hearts, to our own lives, to our own marriages, and to our own church. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I've got no doubt that everyone here has used a certain type of toy in the past at some point, Legos. I don't know if you know this for those who are a little bit older, but today's Legos have evolved quite a bit from when I was a child. You know, we used to take Legos and we would build usually square or rectangle buildings and build them to a certain height, and we'd build cars that looked like blocks on wheels, essentially. But today, the sets of Legos that you can get, they mimic real objects. You know, a few weeks ago, Caleb was putting together a set, and I stood behind him and watched for a while, and he told me that it was a car, and he told me that the car had more than 500 pieces. And I came to find out that every piece was custom made to fit together with another piece in a very specific way. You know, if one piece was out of place, then it would affect the end product of the entire car. And so what fascinated me as I stood behind watching him was thinking about the design work that went into designing all those blocks, because somebody had to draw the whole thing up, knowing what the end product was going to look like, how it was going to move and function in different ways. And they had to determine the size, the color, the ability to fit the piece together, the shape, all these characteristics of each individual piece, so that they all fit together perfectly. And then they had to produce the product. But here's the kicker: when you put one of these together, you receive it in a box that is not at all like it used to be with a tub of Legos and you just start playing right away. You've got a sequence that you got to go through with every single piece. And so there's a set of instructions that go along with every piece, putting them together. There's an order in which they must go together. And it has to be exact. Otherwise, you'll wind up with something different at the end than the design. You'll wind up with the wrong end product. Of course, what I'm describing here, it doesn't just go for Legos. It goes for many, many areas of our lives. You know, we could just think through all the different areas. You know, sometime back, I read that there was a company or some companies who had experimented with removing all order and role within the company. And generally, what the article was saying was that they failed at this process. And even though they tried to do this, there still was a leadership hierarchy that was embedded. They had tried to hide it, but it was embedded in the organization. We see the same thing in the military, school systems, virtually every form of organization. And so all I'm pointing out here is that order and hierarchy and distinction in role, it's an expected part of our lives. We understand intuitively the need for it, and we generally accept it. But when it comes to marriage, when it comes to a man and a woman within the family, there is a tremendous push. I think all of us here know that. There's a tremendous push within the world in which we live, especially here in the U.S., to eliminate those distinctions, to erase them between men and women, at least the ones that we'd like to erase. And I'm sure you know this is it's a hot issue within the world around us, and it appears that it's only going to increase, get worse. And so we are each faced with the question, and that is this: it's what shapes my worldview? Is it a trust? Is it a trust in God's word, or is it the world in which I live? One thing, as we look at this passage, we recognize that this issue isn't new with us. You know, even though Paul starts off this passage with a note of praise, and he says, "Now I commend you," which is a rare thing in the book of in 1 Corinthians. But right after that, in verse 3, he says, "But I want you to understand." So first he commends them, because they remember him and everything. They maintain the traditions, even as he delivered them. What he's talking about there, as we look at the word traditions, how it's used in a couple of other places and being used here, as he's talking about the divinely inspired ways of going about adhering to God's word, traditions that he had left with them. But immediately, in verse 3, "But I want you to understand." So there's something here that certain members of the Church of Corinth have demonstrated that they don't understand. Or maybe it's that they don't accept. And so Paul starts to correct them by laying down this principle that we see in verse 3. And he says this: "The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." The key word that's used there three times in this one verse is the word "head." And he's using it here in the sense that we might use it ourselves, or we might expect it to be used. He's using it in the sense of a hierarchy or a chain of authority. His point here is that there is an order in which God has designed the relationship between man and woman. And as we see, as we get further into this, he's talking particularly within marriage. And look at what he says that it is patterned after. It's the last part of that phrase. He says, "The head of Christ is God." He's talking about God the Father. Notice as we think about what he's really saying, there is no difference in essence or in value between Christ the Son and between God the Father. They're both God, both fully God. But there is a distinction. We see this clearly in the gospel accounts. There is a distinction in terms of role and in terms of order. Christ subjected himself voluntarily to the Father's authority. And that's the pattern that he's laying down here. It's one of, use this word, headship. The husband, this is his point, the husband taking authority, taking responsibility, and his wife submitting to him in certain things. It's not a relationship of inherent superiority, but it's one of leading and loving. If we go to Ephesians chapter 5, which is another passage that parallels this, we see that Christ gave himself up for his bride, for the church. And that's the pattern here. It's the husband leading his bride, loving her, giving himself up for her, so that there is this fitting together according to God's design in all that they do. Now, having said that, anyone here who's married knows it's not that easy. There are many barriers that we face, including our spouse, including ourselves and our own sinfulness. Think about this. This goes back to that passage, Genesis 3:16. Just after the fall, part of the curse, when God said to the woman, we read it, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's the brokenness that has entered into our world. That's our experience, and that's what we deal with on both sides, husband and wife. There are problems in this relationship as they come together. But Paul is saying, and he has said, in Christ, you're renewed. You're a new creature. You are now able to live according to God's design. This is what you must strive for. And so Paul begins here by laying down this principle right up front, principle of headship, as he deals with a problem that is occurring in Corinth. And as he does that, I think there are two aspects in particular that we need to hear. This is not everything that's in this passage, but two in particular. One is going to be the consequences of failing to follow this principle within a Christian marriage. And secondly, there's an important corrective here to taking this the wrong way or taking it beyond where it should be. So two things, consequences and corrective. So first of all, the consequences of failing to follow this principle. And this is really the problem that he was dealing with here in Corinth, that this principle of headship within the body as they were gathered together was being discarded by some. So that there was a breakdown in the authority structure that God had designed in. A breakdown within the family, first of all, and it caused a breakdown within the church. And so he speaks here of Christ being dishonored. And he seems to indicate that this was one of the root problems that this church was facing. It was causing other problems within the church. Now, as we dig into this, one thing I want to deal with first, because it's critical to this passage, is mentioned again and again, it's this question of what does Paul mean when he speaks here about a head covering, and what does that mean to us today? There's the question, as we come into the church, are the women who come in, should they be wearing some form of head covering or not? And if not, why? How are we supposed to read this passage? Let's think about it this way. If I had come in this morning as I was dressed earlier this morning with a dirty t-shirt and a pair of shorts on, running shorts, and then I came up as I am now and I came to proclaim God's word to you, that alone would have communicated something to you. Now that something would depend upon our local culture here. I would guess that there would be some who, a word that might come to mind if I were to do that, you might say, well, that's disgraceful. Why? Because of the ways that we represent our attitude and our respect toward God with what he has given us and toward his word. It is through appearance, and that includes through our dress. Certainly, if I dressed that way, if you go back 80 years ago here in this county and had gone to one of the churches and had preached, then the word disgraceful would have been used. Think about a number of years ago when we were back in San Diego, and there were a number of popular churches there that were called surfer churches right along the coast. And at one of those churches, if a pastor were preaching in a dirty t-shirt and shorts, it would communicate something completely different, and no one would have used that word disgraceful. See, it's dependent upon the local culture. And so what we see in this passage is that there was a practice in the first century that communicated this headship principle that Paul has just laid down for us, and it communicated it through through the means of a covering of some form. It could have been a wrap, a veil, a yarmulke, you know, the little Jewish cap, or maybe it was, and some people believe that this was it, it was that just a person's hair was worn, a woman's hair was worn in a certain way. It was either put up or let out. Either way, we don't know exactly what it was, but it's not the practice itself which is the enduring principle. It's not what Paul's communicating here. Now, there are some who have taken this passage to mean that women must wear head coverings in corporate worship. But again, that's not Paul's point. That's not the enduring principle. These coverings were to be worn by the women in the church in Corinth, but it was to communicate adherence to this principle, the headship principle. And so that's what we want to get at. So Paul starts laying out the problem that he's addressing, and he does it with two statements. If you look with me at verses 4 and 5. So first, addressing the man in verse 4, he says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Now the context here is it's some form of public worship. He's speaking about leading some part of the body in prayer and in prophesying, some form of proclaiming God's word, teaching it for the edification of the hearers. And then he also gives two levels of meaning here when he says dishonors his head. Now, yes, he's talking about his physical head, but he's also talking about what he just spoke about in verse 3, his head, which is Christ, dishonoring Christ. And he explains this a little bit further down in verse 7. He says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." And he's drawing this distinction here between husband and wife, and he's doing it by going back to Genesis chapter 2. You can see this right after that, where he speaks about man being created in a certain way. So he's going back to Genesis chapter 2, and he's referring to the passage in which Adam was created first as the image bearer of God, and later was created from him the woman out of one of his ribs. And the woman was created for him. If you remember, God said, "I will make a helper fit for him." And so God is showing how God's creation of man and woman give evidence of this principle, of this headship principle. Then look with me at verse 5 as he addresses the wife. He says, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." In other words, dishonors her husband, who is her head, as we saw back in verse 3. You know, he's saying, and he clarifies this in the next verse as he talks about hair being shaved off. He's saying that some women were deliberately choosing to dress in a way that showed, through their lack of a covering on their head, that they were free from their husband as a head, that they could minister in public worship, leading prayer, prophesying, without being subject to their husband's spiritual authority at all. It was as if they were claiming that they had the presence of the Spirit, and therefore all signs of authority could be cast off from them. But Paul's point here is that subverts God's design. Remember, he said that she, the woman, was made from him and for him. And she even says, or he even says down in verse 7, that woman is the glory of man. She was designed for him. She fits him perfectly. That she fulfills him at the deepest levels. Adam said, "She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And to set aside this order that was given by God, this hierarchical order, is to subvert God's design. And it's to tear at the fabric of the family and to tear at the fabric of the church, therefore. You know, if you think about it, this is exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3, right there at the beginning. The Eve took the initiative. She assumed her husband's role. Think about Adam for his part. He was absent. not taking responsibility as he was to. And so there was really a reversal of roles that took place. And what was the result out of that? The fall occurred. Now, the result that Paul describes here is a loss of glory. It's a loss of honor for the husband. In other words, he is rendered at least less capable in doing what God has called him to do, in performing his spiritual role within the family, within the church. And ultimately, Paul says that out of this, Christ is dishonored. And what does this mean for us? You know, we don't have the same indicator, the same cultural symbol of authority. The wedding ring might be the closest thing that we have to what's being described here, but it's not used in that way. Yet the point being made here is that there is a distinctiveness between husband and wife, and God has made them distinct in that way. He has made us different, and that difference needs to be expressed, and it's right for us to recognize and to express that difference, not to erase it, but to affirm it. And yes, one of those ways can be in terms of appearance. Another way is in terms of demeanor, so that it's clear. As we all minister in the church, we're going to be talking about this in just a moment, using the gifts that God has given to all of us, that we do it within the bounds that God has set in this headship principle. Now, I realize, as I say that, that the world around us stands opposed to this teaching, and that within much of the church, this is not an easy teaching for many. In fact, large segments of the church ignore or totally disregard this directive. But we've got to see here that they do it to the detriment of the family and to the detriment of the church and its place in this world and the witness that it gives. And so Paul here, he's addressing the consequences, first of all, of failing to follow this principle. But as is always the case, especially in this type of area, in this area, we are susceptible to misinterpreting this. We are susceptible to taking it to extremes that are beyond God's design, and Paul knows this. And so he gives us, secondly, a corrective to taking this in the wrong way. And I just say that this is critical to understand, because in our sinfulness, we can so easily, and this has been done again and again over time, we can so easily take these words of Paul in the wrong direction. And many wrong things can result from it, including oppression to women, including a failure to see and to understand and employ the gifts that God has given within the body of the church. So again, the whole church suffers. Paul gives this corrective, if you look with me down in verse 11. Now, he's just been speaking about how the woman has a mark of authority on her, and then he says this word. He says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. And he goes back to the creation account. For as woman was made from man, and here's his point, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. He's given a warning there, and he's saying, don't take this too far. Don't take it in a way that God has not intended for it to be taken. He's calling out a close union between a man and a woman united together in Christian marriage, and he's saying there is a dependency of one upon the other. He's saying this is a part of God's design. Far from being independent, there's this mutuality that's there in the relationship. While it is true, he says, that man was created first, but from that point on, God chose to make it such that a man is dependent upon a woman for his very existence. Man is now born of woman. And he points this out to us, lest we think that in our sinful pride, that one is any less valuable to the other. Notice, he says, this is only true in the Lord, in the church. Now, he's not saying that it's not really true in all relationships, man and woman together in marriage, but it's only there in this pre-fall type of relationship, which is now being restored as God designed it, that this can really be done, that this can be lived out. He says independence is not the way forward, only interdependence, one upon the other. So that's one part of the corrective. Now, the other part of the corrective, which I think that we're intended to see here, and we're going to see this to a greater degree as we move further into the next few chapters of 1 Corinthians, but it is the inherent value of each member, each and every member of the body in ministry, both men and women. Notice, if you look back in verses 4 and 5, he says, every man who prays or prophesies, and he's talking about with his head covered, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. Now, he's making clear that this ministry and this use of gifts, it must be done, yes, in order, must be done with the headship principle in place. And there are other places in which we read about the office of the elder and the responsibility and authority that's given to that office, especially within the use of certain gifts. But at the same time, notice that Paul's answer here to the church in Corinth is not to say that anyone therefore should not exercise their gifts. He's saying this is just the context in which you are to use those gifts. But there is an equality, there is an equal importance in the nature of those gifts themselves and in them being used within the body for ministry. Now, I think that this is a danger that we are especially susceptible to, because in the process of seeking to maintain order and authority in the church, which is what we are called to do, we can err on the side of failing to recognize and to lift up and to use spiritual gifts within the body with integrity, recognizing that God has given gifts equally to men and to women so that the ministry of the church is to reflect those gifts. Now, this is something that we are in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. We're going to see to a much greater degree, but it does bring up this question that we have to wrestle with. Does our ministry here at Providence, does it encourage all the gifts of the body? Does it really seek to recognize that God has gifted each one of us, every member of the body, in different ways, and that he has equipped us with exactly the gifts that we need for doing the ministry that he has called us to do? And I'll tell you that these are questions that the elders have felt a need for some time to address head on, and it was one of the main topics at the retreat that we took a couple of weeks ago, and that's something that we'll be discussing and looking for your input in as we come together in our congregational meeting. These are essential questions that must be asked, and we've got to respond to them, because this is Christ's church. And there needs to be this environment of right order, which keeps our eyes focused upon Christ, which keeps us maturing spiritually in our knowledge, our understanding of the Lord, maintaining God's truth with integrity, while at the same time flourishing in our ministries and living out as the church, as he has intended us to be. You know, Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians, he says, we are ambassadors to Christ, God making his appeal through us. We are to be there as the church to the world, bringing his message forward. And that requires all the incredibly varied gifts of the body that he has placed here, from every walk of life, male, female, different backgrounds, nationalities, as God provides, coming together as one body, using the gifts that he has given us for the purposes that he has ordained. This is just a picture of the local church looking to Christ with the headship principle in place and every member serving in his or her God-given role, striving, no matter what it is, to accept responsibility and authority that's given by God and to live out of that, trusting him, at the same time submitting to those who are in authority that God has put into place, with all eyes, therefore, looking to Christ. That is a picture of the church. That's what God has designed. And so he's called us to that. He's called us to struggle through that. And that's what this passage is getting at, and as Paul continues in the rest of 1 Corinthians, he's struggling through that with this church, and we need to do the same. I want to invite you to pray with me. Father, we thank you for your church, and we thank you for the ways that you have designed your church. And we thank you, Lord, that we have your word, and that we are able, out of your word, to have an understanding of who your church is and how, therefore, you use this church to reach the world with the message of Christ. I pray, Lord, I pray for us. I pray for us here as families. I pray, Lord, that we would look to you and that we would trust in you, and that even at times when we don't fully understand your word, we may not be able to see how in our own lives to implement this. Lord, help us to turn to you and to cry out to you at times and to trust in you. And I pray that you would do a work in our marriages. I pray that you would do a work in our families, wherever we are right now. Doesn't matter, wherever we are, I just pray that you would do that work and that you would step by step and just show us this, I pray, as a church, as a body. Show us that you are doing that work within us and maturing us, and help us more and more to be the church of Christ that you've called us to be. And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.